you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open it up. Luke chapter 10 is where we are going to hang out this morning. We are wrapping up our summer family series. And what we've been doing for the past 3 weeks is just pausing maybe our normal programming, if you will. Thanks, Ben. You are awesome, and I love you. Yes. Amen. Amen for that. Yes. We have paused our normal programming over the past couple of weeks to just allow us inside of the margin that summertime creates, hopefully an opportunity for you to connect with your kids or your students as we across all of our ministry areas have walked through, albeit maybe different applicational points, the same passages of Scripture. And our goal in doing that, our hope in doing all these studies over the past 3 weeks has been to allow you as parents a chance to have some cool conversations around dinner tables and living rooms during the bit of margin that it seems summer creates for us. That maybe you've had a chance as a family to consider, what is God speaking to you as the parent leading that family? What is he speaking to your children? Or maybe as we're starting this new school year, what is he calling our family to do? A couple of weeks ago, I had the chance to spend the week at the beach with my family, and I thought to myself, man, summer family time is awesome. It just feels like a couple of months that at least a little bit we can press pause and afford more time around dinner tables that aren't rushed. And I pray that God has blessed you to be able to experience some of that over the past couple of months. What a gift of God's grace that is. But now, for Aiken County students, which probably most of you, if you're parents in the room, that's where you line up, that's over. Yeah, it's time to beat someone to Walmart on tax-free weekend to get the perfect pencils. The joke's on us, though, because Aiken County school starts so early. Tax-free weekend is the week before Christmas break, it feels like, so you can get your back-to-school supplies here a little bit late. It's orientations, and tomorrow everybody's going to be on Facebook happily, sadly looking at all of the first day of school pictures and trying to figure out how your babies got so big so fast. I already had a conversation this morning in the lobby that fall sports are on their way down the pipe. So we've got practices, we've got things to get done. We have homework that needs to get accomplished at the dinner table. We need to find time somehow to make the dinner that will be present at the dinner table. And at some point, we should all probably talk to our spouse today. It's back to school time, and the margins on our calendar all need to be filled in. In all seriousness, whether you're in that stage of life or not, this season as we transition back to the fall seems to be this natural rhythm in our culture that says it's time to ramp up the craziness, time to add to the number of things that you are doing. And I was thinking about that as we were getting towards the end of our beach vacation a couple of weeks ago. And I began to think about the fact that for many times my life feels like a never-ending to-do list. For everything I check off, 9 more things pop up. And I'm just trying, if I can be honest with you, I'm just trying to get enough done before bed to feel like I accomplished something of note. And as I was riding on the golf cart down at Fripp Island, I thought, man, that life is miserable. And so it's fair, maybe you're thinking, daggum, what happened to Rick this week? Aren't you glad that you're all here for the Food Truck Fest? This is riveting stuff, right? We're all excited. I'm afraid for many of us, the reason that I wanted to start here, my despair is actually not my objective, but I do want us to sit in the weight of that for just a second, because I'm afraid for many of us, the way that we view God and our relationship with him causes us to view those things in a similar disparaging light as our schedules and to-do lists. Here's what I mean. For some of us in this room, the barrier to your relationship with God is that you have enough stuff to do and manage without trying to figure out all that extra stuff that this God thing is supposed to sprinkle on top of it. For others, your relationship with God exists more in this mindset. Let me open the Bible so I can figure out more of what I should be doing. Let me go listen on Sunday to that preacher for the next behavior that I need to modify. If I can progress a little bit farther, if I can become a little bit more Christian, if I can become a little bit more of a good boy or a good girl, then God will be happy and satisfied with me. And both of those pursuits are exhausting. Group one is carrying a burden of self-reliance that will either result in pride or despair, depending on the season and the level of perceived success. Group number two is bent on performing for God, is so bent on performing for God that they never allow themselves to love and be loved by Him, which is what all of us were created for. This morning, I want to unpack Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a fairly famous parable that if you've been around church or been in the Bible for long, you've probably heard of. And the reason that I wanted to start it in the way that we've started this morning is because I want to press pause on the urge to immediately reduce this parable to only being a lesson of something we are supposed to do or another notch on our Christianity merit chart. We'll jump in and then we'll read it all the way through together and then we'll unpack it. If you have your Bible open, we're in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." There's a ton going on here, and I love this exchange. I love this story. I want to set it up for you so we can get an accurate understanding of everything that's happening here. A lawyer, and I need you to think religious law professor, don't think George Sink, okay? This is not the first call all nines in human history. This man is an expert in Jewish law or Torah, depending on which way you want to look at it. He would have known and memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Now he stands up kind of with a snarky attitude by the original language and the wording that we can see there. He asks this snarky question of Jesus like, hey, boss man, since you're here teaching, and we know that Jesus is teaching because it says he stands up. At that time, the teacher would stand and everyone would sit around his feet. He stands up and says, why don't you teach me what I must do if I want eternal life? Now, to understand entirely what the eternal life he's asking about here for this crowd, it would have had many of the same qualities that it likely does for you. It's this notion of living for eternity, this notion of heaven. But in addition to that, it's actually also an existential question. He's asking, how do I find both a purposeful and an everlasting life? So Jesus responds to his question in the way that Jesus always does, with a question himself. He says, "You've read the law. In fact, you've memorized the law. What does it say?" So the man's poor, he's got a decision to make now. He must either quote the first 5 books of the Bible, which nobody's sticking around for, or attempt to summarize them. And so that's what he does. He replies with the summary of the law. And it's the first thing that I want us to jot down if you're taking notes this morning. His summary of the law, he says it this way. The law says, love God and love people. To summarize the entire first 5 books of the Bible, he is saying that all of this means that I am to love God and love people. That's what the law says. The law says love God and love people. This is a t-shirt slogan for us and many other churches. And Jesus replies back to the man, gold star, do this and you have it. And then the story really begins to take a beautiful turn as Jesus continues to unpack it. And we'll start by rereading the lawyer's reply to that in verse 29. He says this, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now pause for a second. Why does the lawyer need to justify himself? He got the answer, he got the question answered correctly. What is he looking to prove? Here's what presses on him and us if we rightly understand his summary of the law, and you can jot this down as well. It is impossible for us to do what the law is asking of us. It is impossible for us to do what the law is asking of us. And you may answer, wait a second, Rick, wait a second. I feel like I'm pretty good at love. I feel that I can love the Lord, and I'm pretty good at loving people too. I've been told that I'm kind, I'm compassionate, I'm empathetic, and so on. I feel like I'm doing well on this, and that may be 100% true. You may be awesome. We may feel that we have this down, but I want to look a little bit deeper at the summary of the command that the lawyer replied with, because he tells us that in order to love the Lord, we'll start with that one, we really need to do it in four ways, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to look at three of those to unpack why I believe that fulfilling this command is impossible for us. The first is, we'll start with strength. Does your strength ever fail you? When I was at the beach, I had to do dad duty. And if you've been to the beach with children and you know what dad duty is, it means that I have to load up everything that God ever invented for you to use in a day at the beach into a wagon, and it be 97 degrees, and I've got to roll it. And then there's always too much of the soft sand, you know what I mean? Because somehow it's always low tide when you're going out there to set up. And I've got to roll that thing down the beach in the middle of the July heat. Here's what I can tell you. My strength certainly fails me regularly. All right, but then he says, not just strength, he says your mind. Let me ask you this. Do you ever have a thought that rushes through your mind that's surprising even to you? Maybe anger that wells up. Does that happen to anybody else? Is that just me, the anger that wells up? Okay, we'll go a different way. Has anyone ever been standing in line at Walmart and you begin to look around at the people near you, and before you can realize what you're doing, you're passing judgment on everyone? Just a blanket line of judgment. I can't seem to get full control of my mind. How about heart? It gets even more difficult. The scripture themselves in the book of Jeremiah actually tells us that our hearts are sick and deceitful. All of human history is a rinse and repeat of giving our utmost affections to things that cannot hold the weight that we place on them. Instead of God, our hearts love money, sex, power, possessions, and many other things. And no matter if we constantly battle against those or not, they continually pull us back and draw us in those directions. It seems safe to say that to some degree, everyone in this room is failing at the love God portion of this commandment. How about loving people? How do we feel like we're doing there? We've already talked about everybody in here's judged the people at Walmart, so we could start there. Or if that's not enough, we could check out social media. And if you check out social media, what you'll see is that we've become a society, by and large, capable of deploring people we have never met based on what some news channel tells us that they believe about the world. We can't do what we are being asked to do in the law. But the lawyer doubles down with another question in response to Jesus' question. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answers this question in a shocking way. He begins with the story that we just read. There's a man who's been on a road that's about 18 miles long and a steep terrain descent of about 3,200 feet, who's robbed, beaten, and left for dead. A priest and a Levite come along, and if you're not familiar with what that is, basically this is 1A and 1B of the law-abiding class of citizens of religious leaders of that time. They would have been the ones that in the lawyer's eyes, the one who asked this question, not only would have been able to answer the question correctly, but also appeared to be living it out as close to perfect as anyone could. These men that Jesus is describing in a priest and Levite, they would have been wealthy, influential, and powerful. They had, by all measurable systems, kept this law thing. Yet they pass on by. In fact, not only do they pass on by, they stay as far away as possible. Then a Samaritan comes, and Jesus is really twisting the knife here. Jesus is talking to a group of Jews, and Samaritans were hated by the Jews. What level of hatred? the Jews regularly prayed that God would not hear the prayers of the Samaritans, and then in the final days that God would allow none of them to be resurrected to eternal life. That's the level of hatred that we're talking about. This is a level of disdain that is probably beyond anything we've ever felt for anyone. Yet this man, who not only helps but goes above and beyond, he pours hundreds of dollars worth of supplies into cleaning the wounds, pays 2 days' wages to put this man up in a hotel as he mends, and then co-signs on the tab to cover anything that that first little bit of payment does not cover when he returns back by this inn. These people, I need you to understand this because we read these stories and we've been around it for so long, it's easy for us to just harden ourselves to them. These people would not have been able to fathom or believe what Jesus had just told in this parable. I'll modernize it for you at the risk of my own safety. Jesus has just told them, President Donald Trump has married former Speaker Nancy Pelosi last weekend, with Governor Gavin Newsom officiating the ceremony, and RFK is in charge of the snacks at the reception. And they felt exactly like you do about this joke. Am I mad at Rick for telling that joke? Am I supposed to laugh at this? I'm kind of insecure. What is actually going on? If we can be honest, the hardest part of that is RFK in charge of snacks because nobody's getting any sugar and it's all going to be bland. So we all lose in that story. And before the dust settles, Jesus will move on and so will I, so that you can't be mad at me for too long. Hopefully you'll shift with me and move forward. And Jesus closes this story is where I want to spend the rest of our time together, starting in verse 36. He says this, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." I started this message by declaring you that my goal was not to give us more to do, not another task on the list that needs to be accomplished. But Jesus wraps up the story by saying, go and do. So what gives? Are we doing? Or are we not doing? To answer that, we need to consider what Jesus has done through this parable to the question that the lawyer asked. What Jesus has done is that Jesus has changed the question. Jesus changes the question. He changes the question from what kind of person is my neighbor, that's the question that the lawyers asked that got this whole conversation started, to what kind of person am I? From what status of people are worthy of my love to how can I be the kind of person whose compassion disregards status? This changing of questions is important for us to consider because everyone in this room, the guy preaching included, will on our own effort only ever become more and more like the priest and Levite in this parable. We read this story correctly to be a lesson in how to love better and be a better neighbor, but Scripture is going to teach us that the origin of that love is not us. This is how the story opened. We can't do what this Samaritan is doing. Jesus uses the Samaritan. That's the reason that Jesus uses a Samaritan and the man who was robbed, the most hated in society and the most helpless in the story, to properly orient the listener exactly the condition that we find ourselves in. We are incapable, desperate, and half dead, or to frame it in the same way that we started, we are busy, exhausted, and struggling. And to make it worse, and this is where it really begins to hurt for us, we can't stop being those things. No amount of vacation or time off fixes it because there's always the Monday after vacation. As harsh as this sounds, this realization, what I just laid out before you, that this is the weight that we need to sit under, is step one in understanding how the gospel is good news. I want to invite us to see the story as we close this morning from a different angle. It's not Jesus' direct intention as he teaches this, but it will allow us to see what he is actually teaching conceptually through sharing this story. So if you need to close your eyes, you can do that, but you don't have to. I'm not going to make you do that. You might fall asleep. I want you to put your imagination hat on, and I want you to view yourself as the man in the ditch for a second. I want you to imagine that you're the man in the ditch. You're half dead, incapable of doing anything. You're laying there, and you can see down the road, and then here comes the priest. There it is. There's the power I need to make this go away. There's the influence that I've so longed to have in my life. There's the security that I desire. There is the comfort. And to some degree, everyone in this room has reached for and clung to that, not only to watch it walk by on the other side of the road. And so you're sitting there and you're going, dang. That went by, all those things I hoped for, those are gone. Dang, I don't have those things. They didn't, the status, the comfort, none of those things delivered on their promise. But no worries, here comes the Levite. I'll clean myself up. This is the religious bent side of things. I'll clean myself up. I can become a moral authority that people look up to. I can do this religious thing, and he never glances over at you either. Hope seems to be lost. Answering the right Christian questions never seemed to make us feel quite Christian enough. And we feel that we're left standing on the side of the road. And then the Samaritan comes down the road. And this is where it gets gritty, weighty, and awesome. Every bit of hope you've placed in one of those other characters has been an insult that you hurled at him. Every time you longed for a touch of these first two walking by in the road, it was mocking laughter at the foolishness of the idea that he could be the one who would save you. And as you recognize that, the thing that becomes easy to feel is it's easy to start to feel shame at that recognition. You almost find yourself wishing he wouldn't see you. Don't see me at this point. Just pass by like the others. Leave me here to die. I've been miserable for so long. What difference does it make if I'm miserable for a little bit longer? But it gets even better. He sees you. Doesn't just see you, he knows you. He heard the insults, felt the mocking, and yet stops and makes his way across the road to you. He gets there and doesn't greet you with a lecture about traveling down a dangerous road alone. His primary reason for making his way to you is not to correct the behavior that caused this painful mess in the first place. No, he makes his way over there to demonstrate to you that he's there to love you in a way that you couldn't. He invests more than we could or ever would ask. He doesn't just fix it and leave, but says, I've cleaned up your past, I'm bandaging up your present, and I've already covered your future failure. You are mine. Christian in the room and non-Christian in the room, this is the gospel. This is where our faith and lives are supposed to be built. This is the entirety of our message, that we would spend our entire lives sitting under that truth, that all of us, everyone in this room, started this story or is continuing to be this story, half dead, miserable, on the side of the road, not even able to try to piece it together on your own. And then here comes the Samaritan. But we have to get back to the question of task. What are we to do with that knowledge? There's three things that I want us to look at as we close. I don't want you to panic, because I hope it's not going to be viewed as another list of things that you must accomplish on your list. The first thing that we must do is that we must recognize our need for that love. I want to talk to everyone in the room, but I want to specifically talk to you if you're a man in the room, because I think this is where this is really hard for us. I fear that many of us, especially men, but all of us included in it, are the man that are laying nearly dead on the side of the road, but pretending we're fine. What? Oh, this cut? No, it's nothing. I can handle it. Actually, I'm glad you asked. I'm reading a book on 5 easy steps to conquer my past, and it seems to be working really well. If I can just bear down a bit more and follow the process, if I can just work a bit harder, find more comfort, provide more status for my family, maybe generate some more wealth, get people to recognize how hard I work, if I can just do all of these things, hey, I'll get it cleaned up. I'll get out of the ditch. I know I'm here now, but I'm not staying here. I'm trying to pull myself up. If I can get those things, it'll satisfy me. If I can finally get that level of income, that tax bracket, that level of social status, that level of admiration from my peers, that level of admiration from my wife, that level of admiration from the people that I do life with, if I can get those things, that will repair me, that will satisfy me. We'll play it out even more. If I could just get this job, if I could just get married, if I could just have these kids, if I could just get this promotion, if I could just achieve this social status, those things will deliver. And then you get to those places and they don't They don't fulfill the weight that you placed on them. They can't. And so the question becomes, why am I not satisfied? I got the things that I thought I wanted. Why am I not satisfied? And the answer is, because all of us are broken, and the stuff that we continually pursue as ultimate is shallow and can't fulfill at the deepest level. But again, I want to remind you, in the middle of those pursuits and in the middle of us pretending we're not desperate so that we don't have to look at our desperation, we are loved, completely loved, all of you. That shame that you hide because you're like, God knows I've continued to pursue these things, I continue to do those, it's already known by a God who already loves you and is picking you up out of it. I want you to understand that the good news of the gospel for you, believer in this room, or person who would put your faith in Jesus in this room today, is from this moment forward, I want you to begin to see that every bit of shame you carry is not needed and is a choice that you are making to pick up and carry that you don't have to make. Recognize your need for this level of love and fall into it. And the second thing that we need to do in response to this love is that we need to build our lives on that love. We live in a self-absorbed world. Every turn preaches to look out for yourself. We walk on the other side of the road from those in need because it may cause us to be viewed differently or less comfortable in our lives. Again, we all drift towards being the priest or the Levite. I want you to consider something else from this parable that you may have missed. Some scholars and commentaries note that under Jewish law in Leviticus chapter 21, it would have been forbidden for a priest to touch a dead person. Now, I'm assuming this man's not walking around, the priest in this story is not walking around with all of the medical equipment needed to decide if this half dead man is fully dead or only halfway there. So in his mind, it may have been 100% fair to go, hey, I've got to protect my sacrificial ceremonial purity. So I need to just stay away because he could be dead and I am not allowed to touch and deal with the things that are dead. What a heartbreaking life religion produces. My ceremonial image outweighs my ability to love. My fear of being viewed by others as a sinner bars me from loving the broken and desperate in the world around me. Now we get it, I'm allowed to morally posture and hurl insults at sin that I don't understand or struggle with, but my image can't be tarnished by stepping into and investing time, money, and resources to offer a pregnant single mother hope when she feels none. I can't invite a member of the LGBTQ+ community to my family dinner table, even though picking up my eyes to see them on the side of the road would force me to see that they are experiencing death by suicide at a significantly higher rate than any of the other groups in society, and most of them are citing depression, isolation, and hopelessness as the cause for that. But they can't be at our house. How will people view me? What will it cost me? How will they see my purity? But if we'll commit to understand and preach continually over ourselves where you were when Jesus steps in, this religious moral posturing game we play becomes impossible. My entire life is focused not on what I do to earn affection, but instead how radically, lovingly, generously, and graciously I can live as a result of the affection that God has given me. My goal, and this is huge, I want you to get this, don't miss this. My goal is not to fix the entire world's moral performing. It is to spend every day screaming as loud as I can in word and deed that this world is more loved than they could ever possibly imagine. There is a hope anchored to something so much greater than our performing. That message, the message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, when heralded accurately, is revolutionary. And it's consistently altered throughout human history the courses of lives, governments, and empires. But we'll build our life on that. And when we do that, we walk in the freedom it affords. Grow in your affection for God from now until he returns or calls you home. And then love others the way that you have been loved. We love graciously. Having been recipients of grace we could never hope to deserve. We love mercifully, as those who have received mercy. We don't look for those we love to earn it, but lead with grace and mercy when they can't and don't earn it. We love transparently. Let's be honest for a second. This is going to be another one of those weighty things. Everyone in this room, to some degree or another, is a hypocrite. We preach a message of the gospel in the Bible that we can't live up to. But here's the good news of the gospel. There's no need to hide that. The gospel says, I can be fully known by you without fear because I am fully known and embraced by God. We should be a people marked by radical hearts of confession and repentance because we have nothing to lose. And then lastly, and we just spoke about this for just a second, we love honestly. The third thing that we are to do is love honestly. That's where I want to close. Loving honestly starts with self. And so I want to ask you right now, maybe you do want to close your eyes and picture yourself in that story. Where are you? Who do you feel like in this story? Are you still in the ditch? Do you feel that your life's coming unraveled, that everything you've tried seems to not be measuring up, that you feel ashamed of, I've got myself in this in the first place. I don't deserve to be cleaned up. The good news that I need you to hear this morning is that you don't have to stay there. Have you gotten out and feel you forgot who pulled you out? Have you gotten out of that ditch and feel that you've drifted away from who pulled you out? You've kind of drifted towards the stuff of this world. You know that Jesus saved you, but that was at youth camp years ago, and you've kind of drifted the same way that the rest of society has drifted, and this morning needs to be a chance for you to go, Jesus, I'm sorry, I repent of that, I'm returning to you. And he's going, hey, I already knew you were gonna do it, and I've covered it before you did. Come on, let's get loving, let's get going. Will you come back? He's not mad. He's already covered that tab. And then I'll ask the question, especially for those of us who are believers in the room. Will you be the Samaritan? Will you live your entire life open-handed to show the love that you have received? Will you look for the broken and hurting and walk to them? Will you continue to be there when they reject you the same way that we rejected him? Wherever we are in all of this, it's not simply a call to do more activities, but a call to rest in a love that's greater than we could ever fathom or ask for. But all of us that would put our faith in Jesus have been given and now get to walk purposefully to demonstrate with our words and our deeds that that love is available to all who would place their hope in Christ. Would you pray with me? Jesus, this morning, this text that's easy to glance over as a childhood story or a parable that's just something that we're supposed to do, something we're supposed to become. It's easy to see and view it that way. But Jesus, would you allow us this morning through your grace to understand that you are doing so much more, that you are calling us and inviting us to be a part of something so much greater than an invitation to add more things to our to-do list, to check off another thing in what it means to be a good Christian. Jesus, I pray this morning for those who came in this room that feel that way about their relationship with you. It's so easy, God. In this Bible Belt where Christianity is everything to everyone, it's so easy to drift in that direction that we're supposed to behave this way, think this way, vote this way, do all of these things, protest these things, not protest these things, that it's easy for us to begin to believe that we have pulled ourselves like a priest or a Levite out of the ditch. Jesus, may you break our hearts of that and reveal that you've called us to something so much greater than that. May you remind us, believers in the room, Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, of the original gospel message that we believe, that we could not do anything, that we did not do anything, that we would not do anything if we could. And in the middle of that, you stepped in, that you walked across the road to love us, to care for us, to shepherd us, to cover all of our sin, past, present, and future. And Jesus, may you give us hearts radically transformed by that to live that love out in this world. But Jesus, I also pray specifically this morning for the person who came in here and they identify with some level of the first group of people that we talked about. They're still pursuing comfort. They're still pursuing status. They're still pursuing income. They're still pursuing sex. They're still pursuing relationships. They're still believing that if they could just get married, if they could just have these kids, if they could just do these things, that that will fulfill them. Jesus, my prayer is that in your grace, you will step in to that journey before they recognize that those things, as good as some of them are, as great a gift of your grace as some of them are, will never satisfy apart from your atoning work on our behalf. And Jesus, may they this morning for the first time simply say, Jesus, I want you. I put my faith in you. I put my trust in you. I'm not going to get it perfect. The calling is not to surrender all of those things. It is to surrender all of those things immediately, but it's not to perfectly conquer all of those things right now. That this would be step one in a life that says, I will repent, I will confess, I will apologize, and I will walk open-handed to you, Jesus. Everything that I have, everything that I am is yours. And Jesus, may we begin to thank you that, again, that's not a religious calling or more to do on a task list. It's an opportunity to find purpose. It's an opportunity to answer the question, not just how do we have everlasting life, but how do we have a meaningful one here? May we sit under your love this morning, King Jesus, and may it change, revolutionize the way that we view ourselves. And may we become a church that seeks to love the most broken, hurting, and marginalized in this community with the same level of radical love and grace that you gave us. We love you, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.